But for some, the experience might be more like a multitude of little things that just seem to overwhelm us, like a flood that flows in through all the cracks and crevices and begins to fill up our lives. They fill our every waking moment, they rob us of our sleep, they try our patience, and seem to have no expectation for better days to come. And for some, the experience may be a matter of obedience to God in a circumstance where human understanding simply cannot fathom a favorable outcome. But in each of these circumstances, the temptation is going to be to give up, to stop trying to do the right thing, to just simply tell God, forget it, and turn back, like Pliable when he fell into the slough of despond, or the Israelites when they heard the evil report of the spies which were sent into Canaan. And now as we take a moment to review David's recent experiences over the past two chapters or so, we can imagine that in the past few years of David's life, he might have felt those pressures mounting upon him. These stress-causing experiences certainly were not lacking in his life. To begin with, he was suddenly told by a prophet of the Lord that he was to be Israel's next king. That would heighten the stress in your life. Then, shortly after that, his life was altered as the king's servants found him and said, here's a good musician, let's bring him to the king's court, and suddenly you're serving as the king's musician and then armor bearer. This was followed by his battle with Goliath and the ensuing war with the Philistines. And after that, David was no longer allowed to go home. So he was sort of separated from family and friends that he had grown up with, and that would provide a whole new element of stress, just learning and adapting to a new environment. Additionally, he was thrust into leadership as a military officer, and he had the dual stresses of learning new responsibilities while trying not to mess up too badly. And the most recent stresses involved the king's violent mood swings and his unwavering eye of criticism and envy. David had evaded Saul's attempts on his life. He had survived Saul's plots to send him to an early demise, and he had taken command of an even greater military unit, and last but not least, he had married Saul's daughter. So all of these things have converged on David's life. This is a lot of stress. This is a lot of pressures pushing in on every side. And at the height of this stress is where Satan tries to break David, to shatter his faith and his will to trust in God, just like he did to Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days of testing. So in the first verse of our passage, we read of the enemy's presence. Satan now makes an attempt at overthrowing God's man David by influencing Saul yet again to greater and more heinous acts of cruelty and murder. Verse 1, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Of course, Saul was the enemy that David already knew. Saul had been consistently opposed to David's success, and Saul was constantly seeking David's destruction. Saul had used trickery. He had used deceit and fraud. He had used direct attacks on David. And now his hatred had grown past the point of concealment. Saul is ready to enlist the direct involvement of others to kill David, even if it made himself look bad. Saul is past that point. He hated David so much. I don't care if people know I want David killed. Let's just have him killed. And so these servants of Saul were the enemies that David may not have suspected. Now, interestingly, in chapter 18, verse 5, talking about Saul's servants, look at this. It says, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So in other words, David had done nothing to offend any of them. All of these servants of Saul, David's behavior was deemed acceptable in their sight. Then we get to chapter 18, verse 22. And some of Saul's servants unwittingly participated in a plot to kill David. Saul commanded his servant, saying, "Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law." Now, we don't know if Saul ever told his servants what he was planning with his daughters, to just use it as a ploy to get David killed. But he did use them. He used his servants, and his servants told David, "We all love you." Then, by the end of the chapter, in verse 30, "Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by." So here it's used in a sort of a good sense. His name was much set by. In other words, he was well approved of. He was popular among the servants of Saul. But we can also see how some of Saul's servants of lesser character might begin to feel jealous of David's success and rapid advancement. And now that David's been married to the king's daughter, that's a privilege that many of them would have been jealous of. And so you see, these servants, they went from, "Oh, this is a great young kid. He's courageous, and he defeated Goliath. He's our hero," to, "We all love you, David." And now David is surpassing everyone in his wisdom and in his integrity. And sadly, unfortunately, leaders of evil character tend to surround themselves with men of similar character. So it's not hard to imagine how Saul's servants would so quickly turn against David and seek to kill him, because they themselves are serving a corrupt king. And beyond that, good men of good character can become corrupted if they are not wary. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." That's why it's so important to choose close friends who are godly, who will not lead you astray. So if we think about it, Saul's tactics are really Satan's tactics, are they not? The Bible talks of Satan as being full of mischief and deceit. Saul was full of mischief and deceit. The Bible talks about Satan as being wily or crafty. That's what Saul was, with these plots and ploys to have David murdered. Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When Saul became enraged, he was a roaring lion. Satan is the father of lies. Saul lied to his servants and to David. Satan comes as an angel of light, deception. Saul told his servants to tell David that he has delight in him, when in reality he hated him. 2 Corinthians 2:11 reminds us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know his tactics. And if we know Satan's tactics, then we should be watchful and wary of the tactics that he's going to use in our lives to overwhelm us. So whatever enemies we face, known or unknown, we do know the true enemy and his tactics. And this will allow us to be prepared. Finally, though there are enemies and troubles and distresses, we know that someone else is also close at hand. And that's the Savior, who has promised to never leave us or forsake us. We know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is true. We can be prepared. We can have the assurance of victory. And David wrote this in Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. He wrote this with confidence. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. We can rest assured that God is with us. Turning to verse 2 through 6, we read about the Lord's provision for David. You see, God has promised to provide for his children. Throughout the Bible, we see men endure great threats and dangers and sufferings of every kind. But God is always right there beside them. There's an old song that my siblings and I sang growing up as a special in church and in rest homes that we did some services at. It's called Fourth Man Walking. There's a fourth man walking. Who is he? It's, of course, that reference to the fiery furnace and the Savior, Christ, walking there in the midst of the flame as our protection. The Lord is there with us. And we're going to examine just briefly a few men in the Scripture and women who experienced that. In each case, it's going to be true in their lives, as it was for David, that God will always bring us the answers, the wisdom, the strength, whatever we need, when we need it, to carry us through victorious. Just like God warned the wise men to return home another way. Just like God warned Joseph to not go into Egypt, or to go into Egypt with the young Christ child. God is there with the wisdom we need when we need it. And we have the same assurance he's going to do that for us as well. So how did God come through on behalf of David? Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Here we see that God provided David a timely warning of danger. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. So David is surrounded by Saul's servants. He's unknowingly in constant danger of ambush. But God in his tenderness provides David with the knowledge of the danger at the moment he needed it. And this was in the form of his friend Jonathan. Jonathan both informed David of Saul's plot to kill him and gave him instructions on what to do to escape danger. Now, I find it interesting and noteworthy how David literally places his life in Jonathan's hands. Because you think about it, when so many others are turning against you, when you're experiencing rejection, when you're experiencing hatred, it's easy to become paranoid and to distrust your friends or those closest to you. Jonathan could easily have turned David into his father as they talked in the field. Think about that. Jonathan would have, humanly speaking, a great opportunity here. Here's the young man that's anointed to be king, and he's only a few feet away, hiding in the bushes. And I've got my father here, and we've got bodyguards and armor bearers or whatever it might be. This would be a perfect opportunity to trap David, to kill him, to be rid of him, and I will secure my inheritance. Humanly speaking, that would be a good idea for Jonathan. He could have easily turned David in. But Jonathan didn't. He was a man of character. And David was safe while only feet away from his enemy. So we can learn something about trust from David's example here. You see, God has designed an incredibly efficient means of bringing necessary aid or warning or encouragement to his children when they are in need. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 says that God comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God has provided us each other. He has provided the church with a myriad of different individuals with different experiences and different gifts to help each other, to encourage each other, to warn each other, to rebuke one another. You see, what's our natural reaction when somebody, especially somebody in a church, tells us that we're sinning? How often do people up and leave a church? How dare you tell me I'm a sinner? How dare you judge me? But see, that's God's means of protecting us. That's God's means of providing for us. To have those who love us the most tell us what we need to hear. And that's why God gives children parents, right? Because those who love them the most are not afraid to tell them to shape up. We shouldn't be offended when somebody tells us that we've sinned. We should be humbled. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." That's in the church. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. That's the means that God has provided for believers, for those needs in those times of weakness. Turn with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read a few verses here beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the same, or into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so you just see that there's this relationship between the whole body. We're not the same. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. We have different tasks, different talents, different gifts. And yet we're all part of the same body, and we're meant to encourage each other, to edify one another, to warn each other, to love each other. That's part of the body of Christ. And unfortunately, we often act like a hand separated from the body. When I was in Bible school, one of the teachers would have a few of us students over to watch some old shows. Some of the shows we'd watch were things like Adam 12 or Chips or Emergency, this old 60s TV series. And I remember one particular episode of Emergency. It's documenting the first paramedics and some of the things that they did to kind of revolutionize that rescue work, if you will. And one episode, there's a man who had an accident at a docking yard, and he got his arm caught in a propeller, and it severed his arm from like the forearm down. And of course, they rushed him to the hospital, and they got him there. But in their rush to get him there, nobody found where the arm went. So this arm was separated from the body. And of course, the heroes of the show, the emergency crew, their job was to go find this missing arm. And you know, the whole drama, were they going to find it before it was too late? And of course they did. They found the arm. They were able to have it reattached to the body, and the man was able to save his arm. Okay, so happy ending to the story. But if that arm is cut off from the supply of the body, you know, the Bible says the life is in the blood. If that arm is cut off from that life-giving supply of the body, it's going to wither, it's going to die. And if we separate ourselves from the help, the comfort, the encouragement that God has given us, we're going to wither and die like that arm. As for David, not only did God provide him for this, provide him this timely warning, but also through Jonathan, God provided the intercession of a friend. Look at verses 4 through 6. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel, and thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. In these verses, Jonathan simply speaks the truth unabashedly to his father. He reminded Saul of David's innocence and the value that David was to the nation and to Saul's kingdom. He spoke of David's willingness to give his life in battle against the Lord's enemies, and how even Saul himself had rejoiced when God gave victory over Goliath. Additionally, you see here that Jonathan is not afraid to call his father's behavior what it was, sin. Knowing what we do of Saul's pride and arrogance, his habit of deflecting blame, his violent temper, it's incredible that Saul even listened to Jonathan, let alone agreed with him. As parents, or as leaders for that matter, we must be humble enough to accept criticism from those whom we are supposed to be examples to. And in my opinion, the only reasonable explanation for Saul's moment of humbleness is God's grace upon David and Jonathan. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This was God's grace upon David. This was God's grace upon Jonathan. Because in almost every other circumstance of Saul's life, he does not take criticism well. He becomes violent. He becomes defensive. He shifts the blame to others. But in the final verse of our passage, we go to verse 7. We see, that is verse 7, we see the outcome of David's current problems. It's an outcome in which God provided a rest for David. And so we read of the servant's peace. Verse 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So first Jonathan calls David separately and assures him that all is well, and then here we see that calming reassurance. You see, God often gives promises that all will be well amid troubles. All we need to do is believe and trust. David wrote in Psalm 84, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And he chose this title, Lord of hosts, purposely, because God commands a host of angels that do his bidding and that are sent to minister to his servants. David also wrote in Psalm 86, verse 2, Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. And here David is remembering that he is holy because he is redeemed. He is holy because he is redeemed. He is set aside for the Lord's purposes. And as such, he's God's servant. And he trusts that God will protect him so long as he has a purpose for him on this earth. I'm your servant. I'm here to do your will. And I trust that so long as you have a purpose for me, you will preserve me from any danger. Because I'm holy. And finally, Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. So with the assurance of God's protection, David went on to enjoy a needed respite. God grants David a time of refreshing. He removes the danger and provides the rest. Psalm 127:2 speaks of the busyness of life and the rest that God provides each night to recover. It is vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And while this verse speaks of the rest of sleep, we can consider this a pattern of how God works in our lives. He works in a sort of a cycle, if you will. He allows the stress. He allows the struggle. He allows the work, the labor, the temptations, the trials. He allows all these things. But then at the right time, the time we need it, he provides a rest. He provides a refuge. He provides strength. Unless we think that David's troubles are over, again, that's not what I'm saying, is that we have to just struggle for a little while and then we're going to be perfectly happy for the rest of our lives. No, that's not at all what we're speaking of here. If you just look to the very next verse in our chapter, verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. You just thought, oh, now Saul's extra happy, right? No, the opposite. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and Saul played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall. And then from that moment on, 10 years, David fled from Saul, running for his life. 10 years. So the first struggle lasted a few months, maybe a couple years at most. And then he had respite. But then the next struggle was 10 years long. 10 years. And this speaks to our need to grow in our faith through every test that the Lord brings. James chapter 1 says that the trying of our faith worketh patience. and that patience will have its perfect work. Each period of labor, if you will, is a preparation for more labors to come. Each time we experience God's rest, as David does here, we have an opportunity to stop, to think, to breathe, and to review what God has done to safely bring us through. I think of songs like Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh, What a Foretaste of Glory Divine. Each trial the Lord brings us through, we can look back and say, yes, the assurance is true. I can rely upon it because look what He just brought me through. And then that gives us the strength to face the next moment, the next trial that the Lord may bring. And then the next, and the next, and the next. He gives us the strength and the necessary rest when we need it. Not a moment too late, and not a moment too soon. Because remember, those trials are allowed for a purpose. God is accomplishing something in us through that trial. And so in closing, I want to give you just a brief list. There's a lot more that we could probably search out and learn from, but just a brief list of men and women in Scripture who have experienced God's rest at just the right time and who would later go on to be victorious or go through greater trials in the future. The first is King Jehoshaphat. He faced a threat, a great threat. Armies, thousands strong, were converging upon the capital. They were prepared to wipe out Judah. And as King Jehoshaphat faced this overwhelming enemy, he prayed to God. And God's response to him was this: "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, the enemy is converging upon you. Yeah, just kick back your feet and relax for a bit. I'll take care of this one. I know you've been under some stress, but I'm going to give you the rest you need. That was God's deliverance for Jehoshaphat. Daniel faced capture and exile into Babylon. But God then gave him favor in the eyes of his captors and promoted him. Gave him a place of authority. And then later, again, Daniel faced false accusations and attacks on his faith. But even as Daniel stood in the lion's den, the lions were literally there, ready to eat him alive, he experienced rest because the Lord shut the mouths of the lions. God delivered him when he needed it. We mentioned Rahab in a Sunday school, I believe, or maybe it was earlier in the sermon. Rahab foresaw the judgment and the destruction of her people and city. Impending doom, right? And yet, she experienced the deliverance and salvation when the walls literally came crashing down around her. Because she trusted in God, and God provided her the deliverance when she needed it. The widow of Zarephath, she looked upon the grim reality of starvation. And when Elijah asked her for the last of her food, she obeyed by faith And the Lord provided her family with unlimited supply of oil and flour until the end of the famine. Facing imminent doom, imminent destruction, death, and God provided at the right time, in the right way. And even Jesus, again, Jesus is our supreme example of all things. He is the pattern that we are to follow as Christians. Jesus, as he hungered in the wilderness and thirsted, as he resisted Satan's attacks day after day, at the end of that testing, when he had met every test with the Word of God, found his strength in the Lord, God gave him a rest. God ministered to him with the angels as he was then renewing his strength. And so, if all of these men and women in Scripture found their rest in the Lord amid troubles, you and I can be assured that God is going to provide a rest for us as well, whatever the trial may be, whatever the pressures are. Carry through. Keep on serving the Lord. Don't give up the fight, because the Lord will provide for us. And he knows our weakness. He knows when it's too much. He knows just how much we can handle. And he will carry us through. He is our good shepherd. He's not going to let us want. With that, we're going to close this morning. And next week, we will get into David's flight and his escape and how David's life changes once again in a drastic way. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this example. Just a small excerpt from David's life, and yet we see how he was under such a great amount of stress and troubles, and perhaps even questioning why you were allowing these things in his life. And yet you gave him the rest that he needed. You gave him the opportunity to grow in his faith, and you prepared him for the coming trials. Just as you prepared him for leadership on the throne. Lord, you are working in each of our lives. You have a purpose for our life. You are preparing us for those purposes each day. And Lord, we trust that you will give us the rest that we need so that we are able to accomplish your will. And we pray that we would be obedient and trust in your provision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.